Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. It's great to be back with you preaching after a three-month sabbatical. I didn't grow a beard. I didn't get a tattoo or anything like that, but I did take an anniversary trip with Alyssa to Greece and Turkey. It was surreal to stand on the hillside in Athens known as the Areopagus, where the Apostle Paul first preached there, saying, "Men of Athens, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God. What you therefore worship as known, I proclaim to you.'" And those words mark the introduction of Christianity to all of Europe. And now the Areopagus is just, again, a hillside where tourists and locals come to watch the sunset. And Jesus is, again, unknown as everyone smokes cigarettes and takes selfies there at that very place where God did so much. And then we went to Istanbul. And speaking of cigarettes, somebody needs to tell the Turks that smoking is bad for you. So apparently they have not got the memo. Istanbul is a massive city, 18 million people, and so many of them smoke or try to sell you fake Jordans or something like that. It was our first time in a majority Muslim country and hearing the five times of call to prayer each and every day and all of the homeless dogs across the city joining in to that call to prayer. I'm not sure if they're protesting or trying to participate in it, but that's what happens. Istanbul has countless homeless dogs that everyone feeds and the government vaccinates and earmarks. Greece has tons and tons of stray and homeless cats. And for somebody from a small town in Oklahoma, it's really weird. Strays have a much better life there in Greece and in Turkey than they ever did in Oklahoma. But that was our introduction to the Muslim world. And Psalm 1 is an introduction to the biblical world. To close out the summer, we're going to preach a five-week series on the Psalms. And as many of you know, the Psalms are prayers, divinely inspired prayers written in ancient Israel and then eventually put to music and incorporated into their worship. And the Psalms have always been an integral part of Christian worship as well. Whether spoken or chanted or sung, you probably have noticed that we begin our worship each and every Sunday with a psalm. And Psalm 1 is the beginning of these primary prayers that God's people have prayed for thousands and thousands of years. But Psalm 1, like everything that will come after it, it isn't a prayer. Rather, it is something that reveals to us what is necessary for us to be able to pray. It is an introduction, in one sense, to all of reality and to the world as it actually is according to the Bible. So it is a preparation to pray. You won't pray, or you can't pray or can't worship if you haven't been introduced to the world and to the relationships in which prayer and worship take place. And so, what do we need in order to pray to the God of the Bible? And Psalm 1 tells us. So 2 points this morning, the degrees, number one, and then point two, the images. First of all, the degrees of departure from God. That is where Psalm 1 begins, somewhat famously saying, "Blessed is the man," and then it states this blessing in the negative, and it's a threefold negative that has a progressive sense to it. Blessed is the man who walks not, nor stands, nor sits. So hopefully you hear the progression there from walking to standing to sitting. It's a progression towards stopping, stagnating in your life or even toward lifelessness itself. Psalm 1, it's very expansive in the description that it gives about life, but also very brief in how it gives it, with very, very few words being offered. In fact, the first word is maybe the happiest word in all the Hebrew language, asher, which we translate as blessed. In Greek, it's makarios. Makarios is the same word that Jesus uses to begin his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which we also read this morning. And we really don't have an equivalent word in English for these words. We might say congratulations, which is maybe the closest, but it's kind of a weak word, somewhat insipid. It always gets quickly shortened to congrats. And we say that about basically everything. The Brits say what? Cheers, exactly. And I've heard that the young people say, or they text better yet, grats, G-R-A-T-Z. So if you get that, now you know what it means. But again, abbreviated and somewhat insipid. My New Testament professor said that these words, asher and makarios, might best be translated, oh, happy you, because they're words of exclamation and celebration that acknowledges how great a gift you've been given and how good you have it in your life right now in this moment. Oh, happy you. And notice that Jesus uses this word and then he attaches it to who are poor in spirit. Oh, happy you who mourn. Oh, happy you who are meek. Oh, happy you who hunger and thirst for what you do not have right now. And you hunger and you long for it because it's good and it's right and true, but you don't have it. Oh, happy you. Now, is that what we normally associate with happiness? Of course not. We're meant to feel a contrast. We're meant to feel an incongruence. And Jesus takes his cue from Psalm 1, because both Jesus in Matthew 5 and Psalm 1, they cover the entire gamut, the whole spectrum of human experience in just a few words. They first of all hold out the reality that the possibility, it is possible to have a truly happy, delightful, joyful, meaningful, satisfying life. Asher, makarios. Oh, happy you. And then they very quickly turn to the very depths of life. And Psalm 1 holds out the possibility of walking away from this blessed life to stand in a new place and to sit with a new people who are anything but blessed. And it all begs the question, where are you right now? What path are you on? With whom do you sit? In other words, are you living separated from God? And if so, to what degree? To a walking away degree? Or to a standing degree, meaning you've already walked away and you're now considering committing your life to something else and making that, whatever it is, the very center of your life? Or maybe a sitting degree. You walked away from God a long time ago and you're beyond considering a commitment to some other center, some other primary axiomatic value around which everything in your heart and your life revolves. You're beyond that because you're now committed already. And whatever it is that you're committed to, it owns you. It rules you. You sit in its seat. One seat that we all sit in, at least somewhat, is the myth of the unencumbered self. Have you heard those words before? You familiar with that description? It's been around for a while. It's had a big influence on many thinkers and authors. It was coined about 40 years ago by a Harvard law professor named Michael Sandel. And Sandel argued that as much as anything, what modernity and the world as we now know it has given us is the unencumbered self, meaning an unencumbered life, an untethered life, a life with a sense of self that is completely free from anything, from God, from our family, from our community, from any sort of fixed, set morality or the way in which anyone else from outside of us tells us that this is the way the world is. So absolute freedom to cast off all restraint for any direction, any wisdom whatsoever from anything outside of us. But where does that leave us? Where do we now have to turn for direction or truth or wisdom to understand reality and life as it now is? We have to look inward to our own feelings and our own emotions. And that's where we're told truth is to be found and direction is to be found within us, in our individual emotions. We're now consumed with what has now been called expressive individualism, which is a description I've used with you before. And it's just saying that this is what constitutes real life. Investigating your emotions, and then dwelling upon them, and finally expressing your interior lives outside for everyone to see, and then demanding that everyone conform to them and even celebrate them, regardless of how broken or strange or dismantled your interior life may actually be. That is the unencumbered self. It's an unencumbered life. And how is that going for us? How is it going for you? According to Jonathan Haidt's new book entitled Anxious People, Not Well. And we are an anxious people, a very anxious people in the modern world, because the unencumbered self is a myth, because we can't be unencumbered, because we're human. We are created by God to be encumbered by Him, to be His. We are made for Him and to be embedded in a community of people, to love them and to serve them and be loved and be served. That's why we're always listening to some word or some counsel. That's where the departure from God begins, with some other word or some other counsel that starts us walking away, because we can never not be listening. I've used this statistic before, but it's worth repeating. You know how many times greater the rate that middle school girls identify as transgender is from the rest of our society? 700 times greater. And why? They're being told that all they're doing is expressing their own inner self and their own emotions, that they're living life unencumbered. No, they're being taken captive by a word and by a power outside of themselves until they sit in its seat. So where are you sitting right now? And where are you standing? And where are you walking? There's only two possible images to which you can walk. Which brings us to point two, the images. I don't normally have visual aids, but this is my first Sunday back. So I returned to work about a week or so ago, and sitting in my office, in my seat, were these two dolls who have a long, sordid history with our staff. They've been around for about a decade or so, appearing at our white elephant Christmas party. This girl was once possessed, as the apocryphal story goes, but then she was baptized, and now she has an All Saints onesie. And this is a monk. Not exactly sure where he came from, but as the apocryphal story goes, at some point they got married, which they had to get married in secret because monks are supposed to be celibate. But early in the morning, I came back ready to go back to work, dark of my office, and I flipped on this light, and there, these two little dolls, like little baby demons, were there in the darkness, ready to attack me. And I can't tell you what I said in that moment, but I'm pretty sure somebody's getting fired. But Jesus also, or Psalm 1 rather, also offers us two images here, a tree and chaff. So look at verse 3, where we read, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither." Outside right now, plenty of leaves are withering. Plenty of grasses aren't going to make it. It's not nearly as hot or dry as it was last summer, thankfully, but still some will not make it. And why? Because of where or how they're planted. They're planted in such a way in which their roots can't grow. They have shallow roots, and that is the first image here. When it says, "Blessed is the man who's like a tree," it's a planted tree, meaning its roots run deep, deep enough that it can access water that's beneath the surface. In other words, it's not relying upon water from above or rain or cool temperatures in order to live. It has access to water beneath the surface that other trees that are planted far away from the stream don't have. And Jesus uses a similar image in his first parable in Matthew chapter 13, the sower and the soils. It's a famous parable. I didn't print it for you, but many of you are familiar with it. And you probably remember the second soil that Jesus describes as rocky. And it's easy to miss what Jesus is talking about there. He doesn't mean a soil filled with little or medium-sized rocks, because roots can maneuver and move around that. What he's talking about is one continuous shelf, one big rock. Because that was what was most common then and now in Palestine. There you find a nutrient-rich layer of topsoil, and then a few inches beneath, a limestone shelf that's continuous that the roots of any plant can't penetrate. So a seed gets planted, it sprouts, it grows up, but then the sun comes out and the temperatures rise, and this new young plant withers and dies. Jesus says it gets scorched because it had no root. And when Psalm 1 uses this image of a tree that is planted by streams of water, it's describing a tree with long, deep roots sunk into subterranean waters, with the result that its leaf does not wither, regardless of how dry it gets or how hot it gets, in its life, in its circumstances, in its hardships, in its suffering. This is an image of the soul in a broken, damaged world, but a soul that still somehow lives. And so here's the question. And that is, what are you sinking the roots of your soul into? Is there anything in you that is life-giving, spiritually rich, and nourishing, that's coursing through you and enabling you to live from the inside out, regardless of what is happening to you from the outside in? Because listen to me here. That is exactly what Christianity offers. That is exactly what Christianity is. In contrast to any other faith or philosophy in all the world or in all of human history, this image demonstrates and shows us the uniqueness and the difference of our faith. And that is because who Jesus is, because who he is and what he has done, God lives within you. If you are a Christian, united to him in baptism and by faith, God lives within you. No other faith, no other philosophy, no other spirituality in all the world says that. Nothing else says what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What bookends this verse is Christ's death on the cross for us as the consequence and punishment for our sin and our forgiveness. Christ died for us so fully and completely, Paul says, it's as if we were there. He says, I have been crucified. Had Paul been crucified? No, of course not, but Jesus had. And Paul was united to Jesus, so in Jesus, Paul died. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised in order to place his very life in Paul and in us who believe. No other faith says that. Nothing else in all the world says that we are like trees with the roots of our soul sunk deeply into the very life of God. And what does that do? What difference does that make? What does it change? Changes everything. What is the difference between a root and a pipe? You ever thought about that? What's similar is that something from outside travels through both of them. That's true of both. But the difference is that pipes don't absorb what travels through them. Roots do. Whatever travels through the roots of a plant is absorbed by the plant and then completely transforms the plant. That is what Paul is saying. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, it's entirely different. It's totally and completely transformed because of him who is coursing through the very roots of my life. I now live by faith. I no longer live by fear or by anger or arrogance or racism or insecurity or anxiety or hatred or lust or nationalism or greed or anything. I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And now I love others and I give myself up for others because that's who he is and that's what he has done and he's in me. And so that's now who I am and who what and what I do. That is Christianity. Like trees planted by streams of the divine life with their roots sunk in deep and totally changed and transformed and alive. And nothing like chaff, which is the other image. All that Psalm 1 says about chaff is that the wind drives it away. Do you know what chaff is? It's the exterior hard covering around a seed. And it's what gets separated from the seed when grain, like wheat or something, gets harvested. The stalks are cut, everything's bundled up, and it's taken to a threshing floor, which is a place on a high hill where the wind blows. And it's beaten, the kernels of grain are beaten, separated from their exterior covering, and then they're thrown up in the air in a basket in the ancient world. And the heavier kernels would fall back into the basket, but the chaff, all the debris, all the exterior covering, which is light, would be blown away by the wind. And that is what Psalm 1 is saying about the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seed of scoffers. That's what he's saying will happen to you. It will hollow you out. It will make you empty inside and light in your soul. so that you're easily blown around and blown away. It's an image of instability and lifelessness and emptiness. To be chaff is to be an empty shell of a person. Much like Tekoya Criner. Do you know that name? Do you know the story? I got to listen to a lot of other guys preach. A good friend of mine, John Trapp, used this illustration. It's a good one. In 2002, for no reason and unprovoked, Tekoya Criner opened fire with a handgun at a friend's house and killed two young men that he didn't even know. They were best friends, both 21. One of them was Ike Brown Jr. His father, Ike Brown Sr., was a Jacksonville police officer with 38 years of service. And that morning at 4 a.m., his police chief and sergeant knocked on his door. He was confused why they were there so early, but then he saw the police force chaplain and he knew. And as horrible as the news that he received from them that morning was, what happened next was even more unimaginable. 3 years later, when Tekoya, his trial began, and Ike first set eyes on the man who killed his son, this is what he said in a short little documentary happened to him. He said, "I tell you, from the moment I laid eyes on him, I loved him. I couldn't then and still today can't explain it. I never had the feelings I thought I'd have. I looked at him and he looked like my son, only bigger. I questioned God. I asked God what was wrong with me, why I didn't hate him like I was supposed to. I was supposed to be angry at this boy, but instead I wanted to hug him. Forgiveness wasn't ever an issue for me." And then Tekoya was found guilty. He was sentenced to life in prison. And finally, and for 3 years, Ike Brown Sr. wrote him letters, but he never mailed them. He would always throw them away. After 3 years of writing letters, he finally found the courage to mail one. And at the end of the letter, he wrote this. He said, "I need a favor from you. I miss my son, Ike Jr. So I'd like you to fill in for him until we all get to heaven. If you don't want to, or that's too much to ask, I understand." 1 month later, he got a letter back from Tekoya. He said, "Dear Mr. Brown, I now know that God is real. I told God that if you meant what you said at the trial, that you really forgave me and really loved me, then I wanted to hear from you. And I told God if I heard from you, I would give my life to him." At the end, he wrote, "Mr. Brown, you asked me for a favor. You asked if I would fill in for Ike Jr. I'm in no way qualified, but if you'll have me, from this point on, you're my dad and I'm your son." And then in 2009, 7 years after Ike Jr.'s murder, Ike Brown Sr. legally adopted Tekoya Criner. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because, as Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Because here's the gospel, friends, and here's where I close. And that is, we're all Tekoya Criner before God. We're all the chaff that the wind, the judgment of God drives away. But Jesus is the truly blessed man, the only one who fully walked not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. He alone is the tree planted with his roots sunk fully into the life of God. But he became chaff for us. He was crucified that he might rise from that death in order to implant his very life within us and to change us into men and women like Ike Brown Sr., people with the forgiveness and the mercy and the love of God coursing through us in our lives for all the world to see. And to know and to truly access this life, to grow in this blessed life, someone says you need to do one thing. Now, one thing is meditate. The Christian, the blessed man, the blessed woman meditates on God's law, on his word day and night. That is his counsel. That is her word. Again, everyone has a counsel. You have a counsel. Everyone has a word, and we're listening. And the more we listen, the more deeply we sink the roots of our soul into that word or that counsel. And we absorb it, and it changes us. So you're being changed by some word right now. It's either filling you up with life, or it's hollowing you out and emptying you right now. And to meditate on something is simply to think deeply. I tell you that often. It's to fill your mind and your heart with what you read and to apply it. The Hebrew word originally, it means to take care of and to care deeply for. So do you care deeply for God's word? Do you take care of it? Are you careful with it to read it and to take it in? If you will, you will be like a tree with its roots in the very streams of God's life. So read his word. Meditate on his word. Dwell upon it, because through it, Christ will dwell in you. Amen. Pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would be to us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would hide your word deeply in our hearts, that we might be changed by it in every aspect of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.